Again, good morning to you and welcome to our service as we open the Word of God together this morning. You should have a handout sheet that goes with the message this morning. If you do not have one, please raise your hand. And I'm sure our ushers would be happy to bring one to you. And then if we could just turn all the lights off apart from the pulpit, please. Pulpit lights, please. Ushers, that would be wonderful. Thank you. Okay, there's a couple of hands raised over here for a handout sheet, please. Pardon? There are no more. Okay, our secretary will photocopy some more. That's fine. That's all right. There's got two more on us. Two more coming. It will take only a couple of seconds. We'll get into the message while we wait. Revelation chapter 5, and let's start with the reading this morning as we get into the message for today. So reading from verse 1, the Bible reads, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, 'Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, of the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof.' And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odours, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, 'Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth.' And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and of the beast, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing.'" Where are we here? "And every creature," thank you, "and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, 'Blessing and honour and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever.' And the four beasts said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever." And so the title of our message this morning is "Worthy is the Lamb." Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for this wonderful theme in the book of Revelation. We thank you for this worship scene that is presented before us, possibly the most glorious scene of worship recorded in Scripture. We thank you so much, Lord, that in the Spirit we can enter into what took place here in some measure. And we look forward, Lord, to the future when we will stand in your presence, Lord, and be able to worship you with the blood-washed throng. And so we pray this morning now for your help for this message. We pray you would put your hand of blessing upon each one who is here. We pray that you would meet every need. Lord, that you would take the preacher and empty him of self and fill him with your Spirit, Lord, that what we would hear this morning would not be words spoken in demonstration of man's wisdom, Lord, but words that are spoken in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, Lord, that our faith would not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And so we pray again that you would put your hand and your seal upon this message today. We pray if any be unsaved, that they might see today that there is one Christ Jesus, the Lamb that was slain, one who they can come to for forgiveness of sins, one who shed his blood that they might be forgiven. And then, Lord, for those of us who do know you, help us to understand true worship. And help us, Lord, to Lord, have our priorities right too, Lord, to have an eternal perspective and to live for that future world that we will be a part of, Lord, we pray. So we ask again for your blessing and your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 4 and 5 of Revelation contain a powerful heavenly scene that forms a prelude to the commencement of the outpouring of God's judgment upon the earth in the tribulation period. What we find in Revelation 4 and 5 is the church not on earth anticipating the outpouring of God's wrath, but we find the church in heaven worshipping around the throne. And that's a wonderful truth, isn't it? This is very much a prophetic view for us as well as a church, as the church of Christ. We are not anticipating the outpouring of God's wrath in the coming tribulation period, but we, like as represented there by the 24 elders, we look forward to assembling around the throne of God. And while the earth is experiencing the tribulation, we will be experiencing worship around the throne of God. Now, the key word of the chapter here is the word worthy. Worthy, you'll see that coming through at least four times in the chapter. And the primary focus here of the chapter is on God the Son. Now, you remember in the previous chapter, in Revelation chapter 4, the focus was upon Him that sitteth upon the throne, a manifestation of God the Father. But here in chapter 5, the focus now turns to the Lamb, God the Son. In chapter 4, the theme of worship was creation. In chapter 5, the grand theme is redemption. And what a wonderful theme redemption is. And you say, what sort of things do they sing about in heaven? Well, redemption is one of the great themes of heaven's worship. The blood of Christ, the cross of Christ, and the fact that we have been redeemed by the blood. This is the song that the redeemed sing, not the angels, as we'll see later, but the 24 elders representing those who are the redeemed. They sing about the fact that they have been redeemed out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation and made unto God kings and priests. And so we're into that section of Revelation. We've shown this diagram before. We've covered the things which thou hast seen, the outline of Revelation 1:19. We've covered the things which are of chapter 2. And now we're into this third and larger section of the things which shall be hereafter. So I'm going to give you the passage today, divided under three headings for the sake of study. Number one, this morning I would like you to notice the proclamation for one worthy. The proclamation seeking for one worthy, verse 1 through 4. And the Bible reads there, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within, and on the backside sealed with seven seals." So we have firstly here the sealed book. The sealed book. Now the word book here is the Greek word biblion. Interestingly, you come over to Revelation chapter 6 and verse 14, and the exact same word, biblion, is translated as scroll. Chapter 6 and verse 14 reads, "And the heaven departed as a scroll, a biblion, when it is rolled together." So you get the picture here. This is not a book as we understand it today, okay, which folds out and you have the book as we know it. And in fact, interestingly, the book as we know it today was invented by Christians, I understand, to aid and help the spread of the word of God in an easier manner. But understand the word biblion here is the word for a scroll, and as the picture indicates there in Revelation 6:14, something that is rolled together. Okay, so that's the sealed book that we have. Now, the book is pictured as being in the right hand of God the Father, and that reveals the importance of this book as it is seen in the right hand of God. We're noticing some features about this scroll, this book. It's also noted as being written within and on the backside. That's an interesting feature because usually scrolls in those days were written on one side, but this scroll is written on both sides. It indicates that the message that is contained in the scroll is thorough. It is detailed and comprehensive. Then it is sealed with seven seals. Now, interestingly, wills in the old world, in the Roman world, were often or sometimes sealed with seven seals. And the idea was to provide protection. It was only authorized persons who could access the details of the document. Now, the picture there is probably limited. It shows all the seals on the outer edge. But in actual fact, we find that each of these seals have to be broken in succession as each part of the book is revealed. So one seal is broken and a certain amount of the scroll unrolled, and then there is a second seal that must be broken before the second part of the roll's contents can be fulfilled, exposed, and so on throughout until the end. And you say, now what are the contents of this sealed book? And I find it a little bit comical that the commentators just go for pages speculating as to what the contents could be. But really, you just look at the rest of Revelation and it's very clear what the contents of the book are. Because as we come into chapter 6, we have the Lamb opening the seals. And what do you have? You have the revelation of each of those seals. And the final seal, the seventh seal, contains the seven trumpet judgments, which in turn contain the seven vial judgments. And so this entire period of God's wrath is all contained within this scroll. And so we don't have to be in any doubt as to what the book contains. And so it contains the details of the final judgments of God that we will find unfolded in the subsequent chapters of Revelation to bring about the end of this world system, and that will usher in then the second coming of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom. And what a blessing that will be. And so it's important you understand a little bit about the book and as we go along here, because the book is a central feature of this whole passage. So it's a comprehensive account, we could say, of the future wrath of the Lamb, the wrath of the Lamb that is about to be unfolded. Seal 1 is broken, the white horse. Seal 2 is broken, the red horse. And then, as I mentioned, the seventh seal contains the seven trumpet judgments, and the seventh trumpet judgment contains the seven vial judgments. So in a very real sense, all of God's wrath is contained in this scroll. Okay, so we have a sealed book. Then we notice the strong angel. The strong angel. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And so this call goes forth. There is this angel, this significant angel. It's is referred to here as a strong angel. So it's not just any angel, but obviously an angel of some significance, lays down this charge to the universe, as it were, calling for one who might be worthy to step forward and to open the book and reveal its contents. Now, understand this morning that unless this book is opened, then the future things that God has promised will be revealed cannot be revealed. And this world system that is going to be put down cannot be put down except that these judgments be unfolded by one who is worthy. That's where the whole idea that the first part of the tribulation is the wrath of man or Satan comes unstuck, because it is the Lamb who is the only one who is authorized to unleash these judgments, and apart from the Lamb opening those seals, then those judgments would never come to pass. Satan's not worthy to open them. The Antichrist isn't worthy to open them. It's not the wrath of Satan and of the Antichrist. It is the wrath of the Lamb, the entirety of it there. So we have this strong angel. Now, angels play a significant role in the book of Revelation. They're mentioned 63 times in the book of Revelation. And so the challenge is laid out there for one to step forward who is worthy to open the book and to reveal its contents. But no man in the entire universe is found. No man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And so you say, well, what was the purpose of this proclamation of the angel? Well, it's going to set a setting for what follows. It's going to help provide a setting for highlighting Christ as the only one who is worthy to open the book. Now, as I said, with some of these pictures, it's an artist's impression. The angel there looks a bit like a muscle builder. But anyway, I think they're trying to sort of convey the idea of a strong angel. But it's a bit hard, isn't it, when we try and draw about things in heaven. We don't really know what we're talking about. Okay, so we have the strong angel and then the sorrowful prophet. Look at verse 4 there. "And I," this is John, "wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon." I wept much, John said. Can you see John there as the aged apostle? Face weather-beaten. A man who's walked with God for many years, and can you see the tears streaming down his face? These were not just a few tears. This was much crying. This was fervent weeping on the part of John. You know, it's an interesting little theme you could consider sometime in the Word of God, and that's the tears of God's men. You find time and time again in the Bible that great men of God, including Christ, knew what it was to shed tears of grief. Now you say, well, why was John crying? Well, because John was anticipating the fulfillment of these future things and ultimately looking at into the future there as God revealed it to him of the consummation of all things and of the coming kingdom of Christ, of this world system being put down. And now it seems to John that there will be maybe a postponement to what God is going to do in the future. I mean, John didn't know the rest of the passage yet. He just weeps because there is no one who is able to open the book and to reveal its contents and thereby bring about God's kingdom and bring about the end of all things. Dennis Lyle said, John's tears represent the weeping of all God's people down through the centuries. Though these are our tears longing for God to make a disordered world right. Isn't that a beautiful way of putting it? Isn't that a picture? We see John crying there, longing for the fulfillment of all things, longing for God's kingdom, longing for God to bring an end to this destructive and evil world system. And in a very real sense, John's tears are representative of our tears, longing, that longing in our hearts, thy kingdom come. Longing for God to make this disordered world right. Well, praise God, there was one found worthy. Notice number two, the person found to be worthy. The person found to be worthy. Verse 5, and one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Weep not. John, there's no need to be crying in this context. Your tears are not necessary. Behold, look, the word is, see, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. So we find the person who is found worthy. And so the proclamation of the angel was intended to set the scene there and to focus the attention in on the one and only person, the only one who was worthy to open the book and to reveal its contents. And so we find Christ is revealed to us here in three ways. We see him as the lion. He is revealed as the lion. As we think about the lion, it reveals to us something of God's majesty. The lion of the tribe of Judah. The lion in Scripture is a picture of royalty, majesty, strength, and power. Proverbs 30, verse 30 says, a lion is the strongest among beasts and turneth not away for any. And so this is a picture of the kingliness of the Lord Jesus, of his majesty and of his power. What an interesting combination we have here in the lion and the lamb, revealing to us the nature and the person of Jesus Christ. He, on the one hand, he is meek and he is mild and he is merciful and he is tender. At the other, on the other side, he is also majestic and powerful, one who will put down evil. He is also judge and king. The lamb very much pictures Christ at his first coming, doesn't it? When he came to be the sacrifice for our sins. But the lion pictures very much Christ as judge at his second coming, who will come to put down evil, who will come to put down this wicked world. Aren't you glad this morning that though Satan is as a roaring lion, he is of no match for the lion of the tribe of Judah? And Jesus Christ will reign, and Jesus Christ will put down this evil world system. And don't underestimate that this morning. We understand that Christ is the Lamb this morning, slain before the foundation of the world. But do not also miss this aspect to his nature, that he is also the Lion, or pictured as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the God. He is the God who will judge and the God who will bring about justice. And so he's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This is in fulfillment of prophecy. Remember Jacob's words in Genesis 49, 8 through 10? Clearly this is an allusion to this passage. It says, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Notice, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? Notice the scepter. See the picture of the king there. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh, means peace, it's a prophecy and a title of the Messiah, come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And so you can see this is this picture of the lion of the tribe of Judah is drawn out of Old Testament imagery here of the fact that Jesus Christ would come of the line of Judah and he would be the reigning king. So it pictures him as judge and sovereign. You know, again, as I said, you see, we learn so much about the character of Christ, and they're not in opposition to one another. We've been dealing with that in the attributes of God, but they reveal truths about him. You know, Romans says, doesn't it, behold the goodness and the severity of God. Don't you see that pictured here in the Lion and the Lamb? The goodness, but also the severity of God. Oh yes, God's goodness lavished upon those who will repent, those who will trust in Christ, but his severity towards those, in his severity and judgment towards those who will not repent of their sin, who will not repent of their rebellion and receive the offer of salvation. So we have the lion picturing Christ's majesty. We have the lamb, Christ's meekness. Isn't it interesting? The elder says to John, behold, look, the lion. John says, I beheld. He looks, and what does he see? A lamb. A lamb. The lion lamb. The lamb of God. Verse 6 there, it says that he sees this lamb in the midst of the throne. That's significant. Who's the centerpiece of the universe? Who stands at the center of time and eternity? Who stands at the center of heaven? The Lamb. The Lamb of God. He is the focal center of the universe. As I mentioned, the Lamb pictures tenderness, pictures humility, pictures mercy. It's a picture of Christ there at his first coming. Aren't you thankful that Christ came in his first coming, not as the lion to judge, but as the lamb to die? The Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God, preached John the Baptist. The Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. All those Old Testament sacrifices, the giving of those offerings, the sacrificial lambs, all pointed forward to Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb who would give himself as an offering for our sin. Aren't you thankful this morning for the Lamb of God who took away our sin upon himself? And it's that Lamb who stands in the center of heaven. You know, here's a little application here. Unless you have the Lamb at the center of your life, things will be in chaos and disarray. The Lamb is at the center, and he must be kept central. Unless the Lord Jesus Christ is kept central in a church, chaos and disorder will reign. Unless the Lamb is kept at the center of family life and at the center of personal life, then chaos and disorder will reign. How we need to keep Christ in his central place. This church here is not Pastor Simeon's church. It's not Pastor Ian Weston's church, the founder of the church. It's not any, by the way, doesn't belong to any of you either. It's Jesus Christ's church. And we need to keep him in his proper place. So we see the Lamb, Christ's meekness. Christ is called the Lamb 28 times in Revelation. Oh, but he's the Lion Lamb. We see the wrath of the Lamb. We get to chapter 6, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the chief captains and the mighty men, the Bible says they hid themselves in the dens and rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Oh yes, this Lamb is the Lion Lamb. He will give judgment against sin. Now I want you to just observe some things about the Lamb in the verse here. Notice that he is alive as he is standing. Interesting. You say, it's interesting because it says he saw a lamb as it had been slain. Verse number 6. I stood a lamb as it had been slain. So we see this lamb still bears the marks of death. The marks of death are still visible on this lamb, and yet he stands. That's a picture of Christ, isn't it? Christ still bears in his body the marks of the cross. Do you know that? You say, how do you know that? Well, after Christ's resurrection, in his glorified body, he could say to Thomas, couldn't he? Thomas, touch my hands. Thrust your hand into my side. Isn't that amazing? And we see that same picture here in the Lamb. He still bears the marks of the violent death that he suffered. He is pictured there as the sacrificial lamb that has been slaughtered, and yet he stands. He is alive. That's Christ. You know, I love the hymn that says, I believe it's crowning with many crowns. Yes, it is. Part of that hymn says, rich wounds yet visible above, in beauty glorified. And these marks of the Lamb, these marks of death that are still visible on the Lord Jesus Christ, the nail prints in his hand, the spear wound in his side, will serve as eternal reminders to us as the redeemed of the sacrifice of Calvary. Oh yes, this morning, we will never forget the cross in heaven. We will never forget Calvary in eternity. Those wounds are yet visible above, in beauty glorified. Notice something else about the lamb here. He has seven horns. And horns in the Bible speak of strength. And so the seven horns picture the omnipotence of Christ. His all-powerfulness, that Christ possesses all power. Horns speak of strength. Then we notice he has seven eyes. That's a picture of the Holy Spirit. In his ministry, we know it's not a literal representation of the, the Spirit of God is not literally seven in number. He's one Holy Spirit, and yet the sevenfold aspect there of the Spirit's workings, the manifold operations of the Spirit. And here we see that the Lord Jesus Christ possesses the Holy Spirit in his totality. He has the complete possession of all the Spirit's workings and all the Spirit's attributes. And here it's pictured as eyes, and an eye speaks of what? Speaks of knowledge. Speaks of insight, speaks of omniscience. So the horns speak of the omnipotence of Christ. The seven eyes picture the omniscience of Christ. Sent forth into all the earth through the Spirit, the omnipresence of Christ. And so there we have the Lamb. But we also notice he's revealed as the Lord. Because he comes and receives the book from the Father's hand. And he came, verse 7, and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. The Lord, Christ's might. Christ receives from the Father the divine authority, the divine right to not only open and reveal the contents of the book, but to bring them to pass. Understand that. Christ does not merely read the contents of the book and reveal the contents of the book, but it is by his power and authority that these events come to pass. Now, this moment where the book is handed to Christ represents a transfer of power, a momentous transfer of power. And you think about it even in human government and human life, wherever there is a transfer of power, there is usually some sort of celebration that accompanies that transfer of power. So if you have a new president inaugurated there in the United States, there is usually celebration, there is applause, there is joyous activities that accompany that transfer of power. If there is a transfer of power from one government to another, there is a celebration. There's always something that takes place when there is a transfer of power. That's what happens here in heaven. As the book transfers from the hand of the Father on the throne to the Son, the Lamb, a picture there of the Father bestowing upon the Son the divine right and authority as the only one worthy to open the book and to be the judge of the universe, heaven erupts in awesome praise, awesome worship of God, this transfer of power. Acts 17:31 says, because he hath appointed a day, that is God the Father, in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Who's that? Christ. whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. John Woolford says this: in the act of receiving the book from God the Father, it is made evident that judgment and power over the earth are committed to Christ the Son of God. In that future day, complete authority over the world will be realized by Christ, an authority which he will exercise both in the judgments which precede his second coming and in his reign for 1,000 years, which will follow his second advent. So we have the Lord Jesus, the person revealed, is the only one worthy to open the book. Let me emphasize again, those who want to say that the seal judgments represent the wrath of man and Satan have a real problem. Because unless the Lamb opens those seals, none of that will take place. And so the Lamb is the only one who can bring about these judgments of God. That brings us to the third and major part of the message now, the praise for one worthy. The praise for the one who is worthy. Now, the picture, as we're going to see here in heaven, is this. You have the throne of God. Then you have the Lamb in the midst of the throne. So he's right there. We know that Christ is seated, as it were, on the Father's right hand. So you have God the Father, God the Son, and the Spirit of God. So you see the Trinity there. Okay, Father pictured on the throne, manifesting as light and glory. You have the Lamb picturing the Son, the seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So you see centered, you see right around the throne of God there, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, triune God. Can you see that? Okay. Right, then you have the four beasts immediately surrounding the throne. So it's like concentric circles, okay? You have God pictured there, right there on the throne. Then you have the four beasts right around the throne there. And then you have the next circle, the 24 elders representing the redeemed. And then outside the circle of the 24 elders, then you have, as we're going to see in a minute, the angels that number 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. In other words, an innumerable company of angels, as Hebrews says. Isn't it a blessing? You think about that picture. Who's closest into the throne, apart from the four beasts there? It's the redeemed. The angels stand on very much as spectators. Their words of praise actually are in response to the words of the redeemed, and they say nothing about being redeemed by his blood. They cannot sing that song. Did you know that this morning, that we will sing in heaven a song the angels can't sing? The angels have not been redeemed by his blood, because the angels in heaven have never sinned. They have redemption was not for them, and so they stand, as it were, almost as spectators, but then they include their words of worship to the worthiness of the one who sits on the throne. Their worship comes very much in response and in affirmation to the words from the redeemed surrounding the throne. What a blessed picture that is. As I said before, we are not going to be on earth as the church anticipating God's wrath poured out. We're going to be encircling the throne, up in close to the throne of God, and we're going to be offering our worship to him in the prelude to the outpouring of his wrath. The church is in heaven, not on earth. So we have firstly there the worship of the redeemed. Notice the inner circle of worshippers, as I mentioned, apart from the four beasts that immediately encircle the throne, the inner circle are the redeemed. That's you and I. Wouldn't you want to be redeemed this morning if you're not redeemed? Wouldn't you want to have Christ as your Saviour? That's the future that awaits you this morning if you're saved, around the throne of God. There with the, as the hymn writer says, cherubims and seraphims falling down before him. The lightnings and the thunderings proceeding out of the throne. The seven lamps of fire burning. Christ the Lamb, God the Father, manifest there in glorious light. That's our future this morning. You discouraged this morning? Don't you find the things of this earth disheartening at times? Don't you find it discouraging at times when you open the news and see what's going on, or perhaps you feel disheartened by the trials and the tribulations of your life at this time? Look up this morning, Christian. Look up, dear suffering saint, and view the future that awaits you. Praise God. And so worship erupts Can you see the picture there? As the book is being transferred over, it's almost like you could hear a pin drop in heaven. Heaven stands in stillness. The call has gone out for one to come forth worthy. None have been found. It's like all of heaven holds their breath in that moment. And as the book is transferred over and the hand of Christ receives the book at the hand of the Father, worship erupts powerfully, gloriously, worthy. Thou art worthy to take the book. Worship of the redeemed. Look at their homage. The Bible says there in verse number 8, and when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. Can you see their obeisance there? They fell down before the Lamb. You will find this time and time again in the book of Revelation. You find the redeemed falling there at the feet of Christ, falling before the throne of God. I mentioned, I think, last message about very often today in so-called praise and worship, people fall backwards. That's the wrong way. In the Bible, true worship involved falling forwards. When people really got a glimpse of the majesty and of the glory of God, they didn't say, "Let me dance before you, Jesus, and put my hands in the air." No, they said they fell down before him. That's true worship. Look at the orchestra, having every one of them harps. There's instruments in heaven. They hold harps. In fact, harps are the only instruments mentioned directly in heavenly worship. Maybe you should learn the harp. It's a good instrument. Then you can play for us, and you can play in the orchestra here and then play in the orchestra in heaven. That would be wonderful, wouldn't it? But there's music in heaven. What is the purpose of a harp? Well, to make music. You say, "I just find singing these hymns boring." Well, you better get used to singing, because there's music in heaven. There's music in heaven. And I don't think for one moment it's going to be some pink-headed guy playing a rock and roll drum kit in front of the Lamb. Or singing something like, "I just want to have a jam with the Lamb." That's what there's a popular Christian rock song that says, "I just want to have a jam with the Lamb." Listen, you won't be jamming with the Lamb. That's blasphemous, actually, to even state such a thing. Their obeisance, fall down before them, the orchestra, the harps. Notice the odours that are offered. Golden vials full of odours are offered before the throne of God. What a wonderful picture that is. You think about the bowls there. Now, a vial is like a shallow bowl, like a dish. It's like heaven collects our prayers in those bowls. They're important to God. You say, "What, when I come here on a Wednesday night and I'm tired and the kids are, the deacon's kids are up and down on the chairs and I'm trying to pray and I stammer out a few prayers, do they mean anything to God?" God says, "Those stammering prayers, collect them there and you offer them right in the center of worship of heaven." I think that teaches us, doesn't it, that prayer on earth is very important. Prayer is important to God in heaven. The Wednesday night prayer meeting is important to God in heaven. Your personal prayer time is important to God in heaven. Your family prayer time is important to God in heaven. You say, "But I find it so hard to come out to a prayer meeting." Could you come with this thought in mind? Lord, if nothing else, just help my presence in the prayer meeting and my stammering lips to be as sweet incense before you. Maybe that would help transform your personal prayer time. Lord, if nothing else, help me to bring joy to your heart in this time of prayer. Help me to glorify you. Help me. May I contribute something, Lord, to the worship of heaven. Contributing anything to heaven's incense? David wrote this in Psalm 141 and verse 2. He said, "Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." God, put my prayers before you as incense. May they be a sweet smell to thee. May they bring glory to thee. Oh, prayer's important for the Christian life, isn't it? Prayer's important to heaven. The picture there, God collects our prayers, as it were, pulls them into bowls, and then they're offered before the throne of God. God says, "I want to smell those prayers. I want those prayers ascending up before me." So we notice their homage. Then notice their hymn. Look at the hymn they sang. And there are three great themes you will discover in this heavenly hymn. Look at it there in verse 9 and 10. And they sung a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Let me draw your attention to the three great themes we find in this heavenly hymn. They sing about the fact that Christ has died for us. For thou wast slain. First they declare his worthiness. Thou art worthy to take the book. And then here are the reasons for his worth. This is why he is worthy to open the seals. For, explanation here, for thou wast slain. It's his by right of his cross. And hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. You say, what does heaven sing about? The cross, the blood, redemption. Those are the themes of heaven's worship. May I just make an observation here? I've noticed that with a lot of, again, modern worship, it's very me-centered. And even, permit me a criticism here, even some of the sacred music, there's nothing wrong with it. You can listen to it and even sing it and play it. There's nothing wrong with it. A lot of songs that are written today do tend to be more centered on me and my needs. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. There is a place for personal testimony in song. We know David sang, didn't he? You know, Lord, in Psalm 40 there, he sang about being brought up out of a horrible pit and out of the miry clay. So we're not saying that there's anything wrong with personal testimony or a song of personal prayer, but I'm just saying, wouldn't it be a good idea if someone would start writing songs again a bit more based on these wonderful themes of heaven's worship, getting our hearts and minds off of ourselves and our own problems and looking to Christ the Lamb and his worthiness and his attributes and his sacrifice, the blood, the cross, redemption, the empty tomb. These are wonderful themes for worship, aren't they? Heaven sings about the cross and the blood. Sir Robert Anderson says, "Eternity in the past knew no other future than Calvary's cross. Eternity in the future will know no other past than Calvary's cross." Oh, it gave me goosebumps thinking about that this week. We will never forget the cross in heaven. We will never forget Calvary in eternity. They will be the great themes. We will never get over the fact that Christ died for us. Oh, I hope this morning you never get tired of the truth that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. I hope you never get over the fact that God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. That's the first great theme of heaven's hymn. You see, we need redemption, don't we? That's the next theme of the worship. Not only Christ died for us, thou wast slain, Christ redeemed us. That's the second theme in this hymn. And hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Now understand a little background to the word redeemed. The word redeemed is a word that was based on making a purchase at the marketplace. In fact, that's what it means. Literally, redeemed means to purchase at the marketplace. And what's the picture? Well, we as sinners, guilty, were like slaves. Could you imagine a slave market now? And there you stand. You are chained by sin. Who is your master? Satan. He's your slave master. You have to do what he wants you to do. He's the spirit, says Ephesians 2, that now works in the children of disobedience. There you are enslaved to sin. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." We have all sinned against God by breaking his laws, by lying and stealing and coveting and adultery and blasphemy and all, and dishonoring our parents and not putting God in his first place. We have shattered the perfect standards of God, and therefore we are enslaved to sin. But aren't you thankful that one day someone came to that marketplace, you stood there and you were chained by sin and Satan gloated over you, but someone came, his name was Jesus Christ, and he set you free from sin, set you free from Satan. That's what redeem means, to buy at the marketplace. Christ bought us back from the slave market of sin. What was the price he paid for that? Look at it there. Thou hast redeemed us to God by what? Thy blood. There's a push today, even in evangelicalism, so-called, to de-emphasize the blood of Christ as the literal payment for sin. Watch out for John MacArthur on that one. There are men out there who will even teach that the blood of Christ was not the literal payment for sin. They say, well, blood simply signifies violent death, and we're saved by the death of Christ. Now, understand this morning, the death of Christ is a part of it. Christ actually died for our sins, but let us never minimize the wonderful payment that was paid. We are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. What a price was paid. You know, salvation is free, isn't it? But salvation is not cheap. It cost God the blood of his only begotten Son. Do you realize that this morning, dear listener? If you're not saved this morning, do you realize that Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, shed his blood? He died on the cross. He suffered like none of us could even begin to imagine, and he shed his precious blood, his sinless blood was poured out there on Calvary. You say, why? So that he could buy you back. So that he could rescue you from the chains of sin that bind you. So that he could deliver you from Satan's grasp. Redeemed. So redemption is a great theme of this hymn. Let me give you some other verses. Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption. Notice through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. 1 Peter 1:18, for as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Isn't the blood of Christ precious? You know, I heard of a church, or I think it was, a denomination that actually went through their hymn book and removed all references to the blood of Christ. No, we affirm the blood. The blood of Christ Jesus has power to save. We sang this morning, would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood of Christ. Maybe you're here this morning, you say, Pastor, you have no idea of the sort of sins I've committed. You have no idea the sort of addictions that have a hold of me. You have no idea of the drugs and of the immorality. You have no idea of the sins that are a part of my life. I'm here to tell you this morning that there is power in the blood of Jesus Christ to set you free. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. So that's a great theme, isn't it? In the hymn book of heaven, so to speak. Here's a third theme. Christ elevated us, verse 10, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. You know, wouldn't have it been enough if the Lord Jesus simply forgave us, delivered us from sin, said, delivered us from hell, and you said, look, you're going to be a doorkeeper in heaven for eternity. Wouldn't you say that is more than we deserve? If Christ had only forgiven us our sins and given us eternity in heaven, that alone would have been more than we ever deserve. But can you see the extent of Christ's redemption here? That he has not only taken us out of the dung pit of sin and made us clean, but he has also raised us up to sit with him in heavenly places and given us the status of a king and a priest with him. That's why you find the 24 elders sitting upon seats here. Interestingly, the same Greek word, thronos. Now, they're not on the same level as the throne, but they're like little thrones around the great throne. picture of our seating in heaven with Christ. Tell you what, you think about salvation. God reached down so low, didn't he? So low, down into that deep pit. But then he lifted us so high. Made us unto our God, kings and priests. And we shall reign on the earth. We shall reign on the earth. Did you know that? We are going to share and participate in Christ's millennial reign on this earth. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. Why? That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light." The worship of the redeemed. Notice then the worship of the angels. Now the angels join in the worship. Verse 11 and 12, "And I beheld," he says, "and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Saying with what sort of voice? A loud voice. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." You say, when we come to church, we need to just be quiet. Well, we want the right type of worship, yes, but you can sing up. Because heaven's worship is loud worship. Understand, please don't miss, I'm not talking about rock and roll loud. I'm talking about genuine, sacred, godly worship. It wouldn't hurt, would it, this morning if you sang like you meant it, redeemed how I love to proclaim it? I made a point of just looking around this morning. I don't always do that. Some of you are scary to look at. It's even scary if you happen to see me up here all services. Redeemed how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed how I love to proclaim it. Ventriloquist. Like a ventriloquist. Some. Oh, there was bright. You're thinking about what you're singing. Tina up the back there. And I better not mention more names, but there were a few of you that were really glowing about it. Tell you what, this is worship, isn't it? Look at the count of the angels. 10,000 times 10,000. Mathematicians, how much is that? What's 10,000 times 10,000? 100 million. 10,000 times 10,000, 100, if you put it into mathematical terms, that's 100 million. But then he goes on, thousands of thousands. The words there is myriads of myriads. The language here is clearly intended to convey an innumerable throng of angels. Now, can you imagine worship like that? Imagine now the scene. Here's God, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit there around at the throne. You have the four cherubims there around the throne, encircling the throne, crying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." You have the 24 elders singing the song of the redeemed, falling down before him, casting their crowns at his feet. And then you have thousands upon millions upon millions upon millions of angels all saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." I suggest that apart from us having glorified bodies, that sort of volume would kill us. We will need glorified, resurrected bodies just to cope with the magnitude and the majesty of that worship. Can you imagine the volume? Can you imagine the crescendo? Can you imagine the decibels? Can you imagine the scene and the thrill that will be running through our hearts and our lives? It'll be worship like nothing we have ever experienced in this world. Look at the chorus of the angels. The chorus of the angels, verse 12. What do they say? "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Don't get the idea here that Christ in any way lacks power, riches, wisdom, and strength, and therefore needs to receive it of us. That's not the sense here. The sense is that he already possesses all those things in their totality, and we merely praise him on account of that, that he possesses those things, that he is worthy of the honor which come with his position and power. Let me just give you these seven, just a quick definition of these seven attributes of Christ. Let me just list them off to you. Power, there is no plan or purpose Christ can't carry out. Riches, there is no promise Jesus Christ doesn't have the resources to fulfill. Wisdom, there is no problem that Jesus Christ cannot solve. Might, there are no powers of evil Jesus Christ can't defeat. Honor, there are no princes that Jesus Christ does not rule above. Glory, there are no principalities that Jesus doesn't have divine rights to. Blessing, there are no privileges that Jesus Christ has not used in the service of others. I thought that was good. It's not my definitions there, but from another preacher. Chorus of the angels. Now we notice the worship of the creation. We have the worship of the redeemed, the worship of the angels. Can you see the concentric circles, as it were? We start in right at the center of the throne, the 24 elders. We move out to the angels. Now the universe, the all of creation, now joins in the chorus. Like the rolling thunder, as it were, there's this massive, great bursts of praise rolling into the throne from the furthest reaches of the universe, as it were. Every creature, verse 13, which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea. That's fairly well all-encompassing, isn't it? The creation and the creatures in particular, the creatures within creation, in heaven, on earth, under the earth, such as are in the sea, and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. You'll notice that both the Father and the Son are now in view again. The one that sits on the throne and the Lamb, both are offered equal praise. Both are offered equal honor. Him that sits on the throne, the Lamb, a very clear reference to the deity of Christ, he receives equal praise with the Father. Every creature, all of creation joins the praise. All the angelic hosts within heaven, all those that are upon earth, the creatures within the seas, all of creation, as it were, unites in one voice declaring the worthiness of Jesus Christ. You can't have too high a view of Jesus Christ. Even under the earth. You say, what does that refer to? Well, I believe it could refer to souls in hell. Because hell is referred to as down in Scripture. Christ spoke about it in those terms in Matthew 11:23 and Luke 10:15. And the Bible tells in Philippians 2:9-11 that every tongue will confess Jesus Christ as Lord. So I believe it is possibly even the damned spirits within hell will at that point in time, even they will acknowledge Christ's worthiness. Every tongue confess. We see the declaration there in verse 13. The declaration. Blessing and honor, power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne. John Phillips says this powerful quote. He says, from every possible sphere and from every single tongue, there rings out an acknowledgement at last that Jesus Christ is Lord. There will not be a single dissenting voice. The fallen angels, the angels imprisoned in the abyss, the angels bound near the Euphrates, the demon hordes, Satan himself, wicked, Christ-rejecting sinners of earth, one and all acknowledge him as Lord. Deep in every heart will be the absolute conviction that the choice of Jesus is wise and just and blessed and honorable. God has placed into the hands of men, he says, the decision as to whether or not they will accept Christ as Savior, but the decision as to whether or not they will acknowledge him as Lord is not theirs to decide. He will be praised at the focal center of all things by the sinless sons of light and by the redeemed of all ages with joy unspeakable and full of glory, and he will be praised at the furthest circumference of things by every damned and outcast soul with sobs and tears and choking cries. Do you hear that? God has placed into the hands of men the decision as to whether or not they will accept him. You have a choice on that one. But the decision as to whether or not one day you will acknowledge him as Lord is not yours. One day every tongue will confess. Every tongue means every tongue. Every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord. Not just those who know him as Savior, the blood-washed throng, but all the demons of hell will have to one day say that Jesus Christ is Lord. Richard Dawkins, the atheist, one day will have to confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Every skeptic, every evolutionist, every atheist, every person believing in false religion will one day have to acknowledge Jesus Christ is Lord. You know, wouldn't it be better to acknowledge him as Lord now? Wouldn't it be better to receive him as your Savior now while there is hope, while you still have that choice where you can receive him, while the offer of forgiveness and the offer of salvation is still there for you? You have that choice before you this morning. Don't do away with that choice. The declaration and then the affirmation, verse 14, we close now. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Amen. It's biblical to say amen in church. The four beasts say it in heaven. There's worship going on there, and they say amen. What does amen mean? It is so. It is true. By the way, if someone says amen in church, that's hopefully what they're saying. They're affirming, yes, I affirm the truth of the Word of God. I agree with the Scripture. I agree with God. Amen means it is true. The 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Some of you, or most of you no doubt, would have heard of Handel's Messiah. How many of you have heard of Handel's Messiah? One of the most performed Christmas works. It includes the words of verse 9, 12, and 13 from Revelation chapter 5. Handel wrote the colossal 250,000 musical notes of this massive oratory in just 24 days, exalting the Lord Jesus. And at the end, he exclaimed, I think I did see heaven before me, and the great God himself. Something isn't there about pausing. We're going to see it one day, but just to see it in Scripture, this glorious scene, I think I did see heaven before me and the great God himself. According to tradition or history, at a performance in 1743, Britain's King George II stood up at the Hallelujah Chorus out of honour for Jesus Christ, which some of our politicians would stand in honour of Christ today. He's worthy of all of our praise. Conclusion this morning. Number one, do you know Christ as Saviour? Are you redeemed? Or are you still there chained in the slave market of sin? Oh, today could be the day of your salvation. Christ wants to set you free. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You say, I'm a Christian. I know the Lord. Christian, are you living with eternity's values in view? If that's our future, don't you think as we just pause and think about that future world where we will be with the Lord for eternity, don't you think that a perspective on that world to come might give us a perspective on this world right here? I really like how John Woolford puts it. He says, Revelation puts earth and heaven in proper perspective. Revelation puts earth and heaven in proper perspective. How are you living today? You living for the glitter, the cheap glitter of this world and its misplaced priorities, or are you living for eternity? Many are living for the superficial priorities of a sin-sick world. good to God, would live for him. Let's bow for prayer. With every head bowed and every eye